Then we're going to hit the book of Ezra and Nehemiah tonight. And wonderful books. Kind of repetitive, aren't they? A little boring in some of those chapters of the phone book. And okay. Well, let's start with a word of prayer. God, we thank you for your word to us that has come through these thousands of years and how strong your message is. And Christ, tonight, be our teacher in our hearts. And Lord, thank you for this body of people. We pray for John and his time of rest and away. And at the meeting, Lord, we pray for him to be refreshed when he comes back. God, thank you for this church and for this body and for this group of people that gather here that love each other in Christ. And we pray this in your name, Lord. Amen. Okay, let's do the books of the Bible. Okay, you ready? Oh, good. We got a little fuzzy on the end, but it was good. That's great. What's that? Oh, well, Esther's fine, really. I mean, that's good. I'm impressed. Well, let's start tonight. I'm going to give you kind of an overview. We're going to do a little review, and then we're going to do Ezra, and then Nehemiah is going to have a little bit of history thrown back in it, too. But the reason I want to do it that way is just to kind of give you a flavor where some of these things have come from. Now, it says that Ezra, the book of Ezra was written by Ezra, and his name means help, H-E-L-P, help. And that's my PIN. Whenever I go to the bank, I just tap in help. So if you find my Mac card laying around, you can go to the bank and tap in help, and you can have my money. So, but that's the meaning of Ezra's name. And it says in tradition that he wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and Ezra, and Nehemiah is in first person, probably, of Nehemiah. And also he wrote Psalm 119. Did you know that? I didn't know that. Ezra also had a council of 120 men that decided what was going to be the canon of the Old Testament. And so we have this whole thing there that, and I'm going to hit that a little bit later on here. Now, the Old Testament is explained in three different ways. Priests, prophets, and wise men. In Leviticus, Numbers, and Exodus, we have the priestly method of teaching about God in the Old Testament. That's in Leviticus, Numbers, and Exodus. I'm giving this to you kind of as a little history behind some of the stuff here tonight, so bear with me. And then Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets are seen through the prophetic approach to our divine God. And Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job are written by the wisdom literature of men. And during the exile in Babylon in 597 B.C., 586, and 536, the priests were busy assembling and compiling and preserving and recording the traditions of the Jews, because at this time in exile, they were trying to hold together the Jewish nation and the practices of religion so that they did not lose this in the exile time. Remember, when you're in a foreign land, you begin to adopt foreign cultures. And so the priests were very busy trying to figure out what do Jews believe and how do they practice their faith. And they also had the book of Deuteronomy, which is a prophetic book. Now in Ezra thought, well, why not write a narrative history after the priestly way of thought? He thought there's a new room for a kind of a teaching about the story of Israel and what was the observance of the divine law and the ritual. And so the final product that he came up with was 1st and 2nd Chronicles and Ezra. And they were all one book. They were written somewhere between 300 and 250 B.C. In the Hebrew Bible, it says that the Hebrew Bible was the last book The last book in the Hebrew Bible, rather, is the book of Chronicles. Did you know that? Chronicles had a hard time making it into the Hebrew Bible. And I just pass this on to you just for a little quick knowledge here. Now, the Bible's come down to us through divine inspiration, but it's gotten covered with a lot of dust and dirt from human hands along the way. And there are two heroes we're going to look at tonight, Ezra and Nehemiah. Their time, their peculiarities. Ezra was a scribe. He was really the first scribe. Remember the scribes were around in the time of Jesus? The scribes and the Pharisees? Remember hearing those names together quite a bit in the New Testament? So Ezra was really one of the first scribes and a statesman. And he was kind of strange in a way because what he did is he brought the prophetic word to the people and bound them to observe religious codes of law. Religion under Ezra went from communion with God to a legal religious governing of every act of everyday life. So he took this communion, which is communication with God, into a very legalistic stance. Now, so he was kind of the Dennis Rodman of basketball. You know, he did some weird things by codifying all the things of God and making the practices very strict and very rigid, different than had happened before. And so Ezra was one of the first scribes and also kind of one of the first Levites. Remember the tribes of Levi that became the priests of the temple? And also he was actually called one of the first rabbis. The rabbi is, which literally means my Lord, and also became my master and father, my teacher. And by the time we get to Jesus, we find this name wrapped with a lot of demanded honor by the rabbis. So you can see that something that Ezra started kind of ended up being very legalistic down the road. Now, and just to kind of wrap up this one section here, from the rabbis came the Talmud, T-A-L-M-U-D. The Talmud was written in 5 B.C. The Jewish compilations which embody the Mishnah, which were the oral teaching. The Mishnah is M-I-S-N-A-H, which are the oral teaching of the Jews. And then one more thing, the Gemara, G-E-M-A-R-A, which is a collection of the discussions on the Mishnah. Now remember, by the time Jesus got here, they would even tell you how many steps you could take on the Sabbath day. How many? Does anybody know in here? Wasn't it 172? And something like that? And if you had to walk more than 172 steps, they would walk backwards. You know, so they were not counted as steps. That's how codified this thing and how legal it was. And Jesus said, I came to set you free. And that's what the message of Christ was all about, was a sense of freedom, getting rid of all these codified laws that kind of started with the man Ezra. A long way of saying Ezra was the first scribe that kind of nailed stuff down, maybe a little too tight in some ways, but a great man of God. Okay, let's start with Ezra. What happened to the 12 tribes of the north? Does anybody remember that? Who attacked the 12 tribes of the north? The Assyrians. Did somebody say Assyrians? 722, okay. Just quick history here, okay. The 10 tribes of the north. I did say 12, I'm sorry. Janice, why didn't you correct me on that? 10 tribes in the north. And then in 586, King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon invaded the southern kingdom, Judah, and took the two remaining tribes. Now those are the tribes we're going to be looking at with Ezra tonight. So, in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, Nehemiah is written in the first person, and which is very interesting. Now, Nehemiah is kind of a church administrator, and Ezra is also, like I said, a scribe. Now, who are the prophets of our time? If you look at 1997, who are the prophets of our day that we really listen to? People probably like Mother Teresa. Billy Graham. Yes, Billy Graham. So there are some prophets of our time that kind of correspond with people like Nehemiah and Ezra. Now, we're going to be looking at Babylon. This is a significant period of time. Now, remember, these people were carted off to Babylon from this kingdom of Judah in southern Israel. Babylon is 800 plus miles away. Now, can you imagine taking a captive group of people 800 plus miles away to Babylon across sand, very little water, very little places for food along the way? And before they left the southern kingdom, the Babylonians destroyed the sacred places. Now, this is kind of hard for us to, difficult for us to imagine. What are the sacred places for you? I mean, this is kind of a sacred space in here. It's the church, the capital. I mean, would you be real sad if somebody burned down Washington? We got a yes up here. She's a Democrat. No. This was really the place that their whole life centered around. The church wasn't just someplace you went on Sunday, but the temple was really an integral part of the whole day, every day of the week, every day of their life type incident. I mean, they went there daily to pray, and it was a place that was very active all the time. We really don't have the sacred places in our lives today like they did back in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So to have someplace like this destroyed is very, very essential to their whole cultural meaning and connection. Now, having this place devastated is a real blow to your identity, to your roots, to your heritage. And all of a sudden you find yourself 800 miles later in a new land, in Babylon. Now, Babylon is a better place to live. You have to remember that when they took these people 800 miles away, they had gardens, it had streets, it had malls, it had really a lot of nice stuff there. And many of these people had children when they got there, so the children knew only this better place than this old sand desert back in southern Israel. So they had been there two generations in Babylon, and they thought, "Gosh, this is a rather nice place to live. You know, it's really nice. We still remember the old homeland, but this place is not a bad place to live." So King Darius of the Medes and King Cyrus, who was a Persian, come along and they invade the Babylonian Empire. And they established, King Cyrus is the king over the largest empire of all times in the history of the world to this point. So let's look at 2 Chronicles 36, 22 to 33. For some reason I have that here marked. And it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up a spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he would make a proclamation throughout all the kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me the kingdom of earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Isn't it interesting that a secular king would get a word from God? That is a truly amazing thing. I mean, when you think about how secular you and I are, I mean, I keep saying, "Okay, God, speak to me, but I don't want to listen right now." God somehow speaks and we can hear, and somewhere inside we get a message even when we're not willing to be. Now it sounds like King Cyrus might have been an open vessel here in a lot of ways, but anyway, some after this message stayed in Babylon and some went back to the old home country. Now I want you to turn to page 53 in your notebook and circle this key word, remnant. Remnant is a very key word here. It's an understanding of what these people are really all about. Ezra and Nehemiah deal with the remnant. Now, by a remnant, you may want to write this word, syncretism. S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M. I did spell that right, didn't I? What? S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M. I didn't spell it right? Oh, okay. All right. Thank you. Now, what does this word mean, something that's happened here? Faith which conforms to culture. Tendency to combine or reconcile differing philosophical or religious beliefs. A tendency to combine or reconcile different philosophical or religious beliefs. So, are we syncretists here on the main line? Yeah, I think so. I mean, I have a lot of values that I don't think are of God. And certainly my propensity to spend money on stupid things, you know. But we all kind of buy into this thing in some way, one way or another. And so we're all syncretists. And this is what we're always working towards, is to purify our faith, purify our walk with God. And, okay, now, in verse 6 here, they reestablished their faith, and it was central to who they are. Now, there's a challenge to go back here and rebuild the temple. Now, there's two groups of people. Remember the older people who remember, well, when I was your age, you remember that line? Your father and mother said it to you. And the funny thing that you said, my mom used to say, oh, we used to walk 6 miles to school in the snow or whatever, you know. So one day we went back to her place where she walked from her house. It was probably 4 blocks, you know. But, you know, so there was the older group that said, those who remembered, and remember, they were remembering the Temple of Solomon, which was this glorious thing that was full of gold and cypress wood, and they shipped in stuff from thousands of miles away and have these huge stones and carvers and that sort of thing. So when they're rebuilding the temple here, now there was a younger set who had heard about the old temple. And so they reestablished the foundations of the temple. Now let's look at Ezra 3:10 through 13. Ezra 3:10 through 13. When the builders laid the foundations of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with the trumpets. And the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. Remember, they based everything upon David. David was the liturgist that wrote the stuff on how to dedicate and do a party for God. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For He is good, and His steadfast love endures forever. And the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, these guys must have been really old, I mean, out there in their walkers, and anyway, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of the house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish between the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout. And it said the shouting was heard for miles. Man, wouldn't that be a great worship service here at Wayne on Sunday morning? The Baptists would call up and say, Presbyterians, quiet down. We can't hear ourselves, you know. So anyway, there was a real sense of a party. You know, early worship was more like a football game than Presbyterian worship. Yeah, but okay, so there were two reactions. Religious leaders, what did they do? They knew that somebody had to pick up stones and move dirt around, so they put on their robes and just decided to get lazy about it. Some pick up trumpets and blew those, you know, and then they followed the traditions of David as the man to emulate. The older ones, as they watched, they cried and wailed, disappointed. And it wasn't as big and it wasn't as glorious as it used to be. And so they hold out this dream, this memory of wanting to go back. Kind of paralyzed in a way, you know. And then others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish between the joyful shouts and the cry, and the noise could be heard for miles. So the building becomes a fulfillment of a dream, a great dream. And those who didn't have any memory of the old temple, they thought, hey, this is pretty good stuff. And those who could remember the old ones, you know, they said, well, it isn't the way it used to be, you know. And so immediately they ran into problems. I mean, when you go back as you did and rebuild the temple and fortify a city, all of a sudden you become kind of a world player on the stage of the nations that are around you, you know. So all the people around this remnant that had come back were getting real nervous, because all of a sudden they found out these people seem to love God above their highest joy in the world. And they're excited about God. And not only are they excited about God, but they're becoming big players on the stage. So, well, that's where page two went to. I was looking for that. Anyway, I don't think we missed anything on that. Let me look over here real quickly. Okay. Anyway, these other municipalities were getting upset. Samaria has come to offer help, and Ezra and Nehemiah do not want their help because they're concerned about the purity of lineage, and that's one of the paramount things here. Ethnocentricity, you've heard that word, haven't you, in the Bible. Ethnocentricity starts at Genesis 11 and goes all the way through the end of the book of Revelation. When God gave the message to the Jews in Genesis 1, He said, okay, take this message to the world and tell people how much I love them. By Genesis 11, they have already built the wall, closed off the communication, and said, it's us four and no more. And decided that they're going to be the self-contained message of God and keep the ethnocentricity of purity and lineage right there at home and keep God all to ourselves. And you will find that message in the Bible, which, like I said, got dirty from human hands. It came down another way from the divine, I think, but because God said, go out. And Jesus kept saying, go out, preach the kingdom, tell them about the kingdom. Okay, but now we're here. The Samaritans have asked the help, and what have they been told? No thanks, but no thanks. Get out of town. So they are upset about this. And the political call on the people, when they offer to help, they said, well, you guys are really not that pure. So we don't, even though you claim to be of our God, you don't understand God the same way we do. So no, you cannot help. And it set a barrier up between the Samaritans, remember this northern group of people, and the other neighboring territories. And so they become worried about this whole thing. And they get Cyprus successors. Now, remember this time, Cyrus has died. King Cyrus has died. And the other bureaucrats are stirred up. And the other bureaucrats are starting to say, well, hey, you don't have permission to build this temple. What do you think you're doing? So the edicts come down, and the building grinds to a stop, a halt. And you're not allowed to build the temple on your land because the hierarchy says that you cannot. So the prophets come along, Zechariah and Haggai. Remember those names? And they say, well, let's go ahead and build it anyway, okay? So they build it. But protests come from all over the place, from all kinds of people. The bureaucrats say, well, hey, let's look back and find out what King Cyrus said, and we'll fax over what we find out, okay? And let's play this thing out to the hilt. So the zone leaders and the minutes of the meetings and neighborhoods and city boards, they all get together. And finally they discovered that said, yes, indeed, Cyrus had really said, right at the beginning of Ezra, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that it's okay to build. And so they went ahead, and that's what they did. Now they had stopped work on the temple until the second year when King Darius reigned. And it wasn't over until chapter 6 that they actually found Cyrus's original work order to go ahead and build the temple. Haggai and Zechariah are the key players in the building of the temple here right now. And then in the middle of this whole construction thing with the temple, Ezra arrives in chapter 7, shows up from Babylon. Now, you can trace Ezra's heritage back to Aaron. Who was Aaron? Aaron was Moses' brother, who was the high priest. Remember him? Remember Aaron? Okay. Was Aaron a real pure man? Yeah, just like all of us. You know, he had a few kinks in his hose and did a few weird things, like melting down and making gold calves to worship and that sort of thing. Aaron was a very beginning of a very wonderful tradition of which they followed in. Ezra followed in. Now, let's look at chapter 7, verse 10. And here we're talking about Ezra. Listen to Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. So Ezra had it on his heart to really bring this message to this remnant of people. And so he was here, and Ezra blessed and compiled the Pentateuch, being a key player. Remember, he had 120 men on his council who with him. The Old Testament, without Ezra, would have started probably at Joshua. Isn't that interesting? Ezra was really the one that put the Pentateuch, the five books, together. And this whole thing, through the course of the Bible in a year, we can thank Ezra for this, okay? Because Ezra was one of the guys that really glued this thing together and really set up the canon for the Old Testament. He was a priest, a scholar, and a prophet, and the first scribe. Now, Ezra pulls... Now, if we go to Ezra 9, 2-6, Ezra gets in a snit. And we're dealing here with the ethnocentricity, the purity of the lineage. And it says that for some of the remnant have taken their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the people of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. So he's not only saying, have the people done it, but the leaders have done it. Woo. I mean, the leaders, they're tied up in this. And so, when Ezra says, when I heard this, I rent my garments and my mantle. I hope he didn't shop at expensive stores. He tore up a lot of clothes. And then he pulled his hair out from his head and his beard and sat appalled. And then all who trembled at the words of God in the house of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me. And I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. It's kind of a Middle East way of shaming in some ways, isn't it? If you've seen this in the Middle East. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting and with my garments and my mantle ripped up, rent, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I'm ashamed and I blush to lift my face to Thee, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. And our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Pretty heavy pronouncement there, isn't it? I mean, how would you like it if we prayed that way Sunday morning? You go, oh, be quiet. What do you know? but, I mean, that's heavy stuff. You know, I don't know if I'd want to go to a church that would pray like that, you know. So here we have Ezra, who has pulled out his hair, and the people realize that we've not been living according to God's will, and the people are grieved and upset, and it happened here. Now, and it was a major problem for the ethnic purity of the bloodline, and so they have said no to the Samaritans, and they're keeping their purity. They're saying we're keeping true to what God has told us to do. Okay, now, do you see it today? Do you see it in our culture around here today? Ethnocentricity, purity of line. Do you see Presbyterians marrying Presbyterians? Seldom. Presbyterians marrying Methodists? Yeah. And sometimes they choose to marry among the Jewish faith. Sometimes they choose to marry among a non-Christian. A Christian marries a non-Christian. And you know, it's rare today that you ever see Presbyterians marrying Presbyterians, kind of. And now, it's strange because when you ask the parents about it, the parents are not that upset. But if you talk to the grandparents, Grandma's really ticked, you know. At least my grandmother was. You kind of get a picture a little bit of why Ezra was a little upset here. You know, I mean, if you look at somebody like your grandparents who, and you had a mixed marriage, or you had a daughter marry a Catholic person or something like that, or whatever, and they just can't understand, why are you marrying Catholics? Maybe you grew up in the neighborhood. I grew up in a neighborhood. This is hard to believe, that I grew up in a neighborhood where I wasn't allowed to play with Catholic people. That you too? Some of you? I'm glad your families were more broad than mine. Anyway, some of you said, yes, you remember that. But what a strange custom. I think, I love the Catholic Church now. I think it's great, you know. So much is happening there these days. But it's kind of a little reflection, in a, just a slight reflection of this ethnocentricity of purity that we talk about sometimes. But Ezra weeps, and people are weeping bitterly and feeling the depth. Now, what if the Pope makes a declaration to the Western world? How do the most of the Western Catholics handle it? Most of them. Birth control. You know. Who cares about birth control? You know. Kind of blows them off, you know. What do we do when we get a decree from the General Assembly Office from the Presbyterian Church? We kind of go, well, we'll study it for a year and get back to you, you know. So here Ezra makes this big statement, and what they had high respect for the religious leaders. How contrary to today. Of course, Jim and Tammy kind of ruined that for us, you know. It's funny, I used to be proud to say that I was a Presbyterian minister until Jim and Tammy came along, and after that I don't tell anybody I'm a minister, so just say I'm a Christian, you know. But Ezra makes the statement, and people, what? They cry. They're upset. Heavy credence is given to the pronouncement of Ezra. Now listen to these words here out of chapter 10. It says, "We have broken the faith with God by marrying foreign women, and even so, there is hope for Israel. Now we must make a solemn promise to our God that we will send these women and their children," pretty weird, "away." Does that bother any of you? One thing I want to just stop and insert here is Jesus is the full revelation of God. Sometimes when we read our Old Testament, we need to read it through the eyes of Jesus, because that is the full revelation in which to view the Old Testament. And sometimes, culturally, things are written down that are very strange, that I think were probably very strange to the heart of God that people did. That's a little editorial comment there, okay? John may say, you know, but I just want to insert that in there, because when I hit places like that without knowing that little thing about seeing this passage through the eyes of Jesus, it's pretty upsetting to me, you know. I don't know if it upsets you, but it upsets me. We will do what you will do. Now, just continuing on with the scripture, we will do what you and the others who honor God's command advise us to do. We will do what God's law demands, and we will act. And they did act on a terrible day, on that rain when not even the Phillies would play or the Eagles would play here in Philadelphia. On that terrible day of rain and blustery winds, the bureaucrats read the list of all the families, and all of these men with foreign wives had to divorce and sent them and their children away. And that's kind of the way the book ends. How do you feel about that? Kind of a strange ending, isn't it, of a prophetic book. That's the end of the book of Ezra. Now, I want to just summarize it real quickly here. The first thing is, I have seven items here. The summary, the return to the land of the faithful remnant of true believers. That's the first thing, the return to the land of the faithful remnant of true believers. Number two, come back to the land and they built an altar. And number three, they refused help from neighboring tribes, the Samaritans, because they were not pure. And fourth is they brought in a man born in Babylon, who was Ezra, a deep man, a scholar, very studied, first scribe, dedicated to the law. Number five is dedicated to the law, speaks with authority. And number six, the main concern the people have has to do with their own ethnic purity. And number seven, if they married foreign wives, those wives are history, and their children are history. Okay, so that concludes the book of Ezra. I'm going to look real quickly on page 2 and see if there's any gems I missed on there. Oh, did you get the prophets or Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi? You've got that down. Okay, are you awake? Should I turn down the heat? Okay, now this is just something a little interesting that I didn't put. But the largest remnant came out. Who was the one that led the first remnant out? That's right, Zerubbabel. And however you want to say it. And he brought 50 to 60,000 people out. That was the largest exodus. And then Ezra brought out around... Ooh, I thought I had it on here and I don't see it. I think it was 3,000. How many? 2,000. Well, okay, 2,000. We'll take two. Okay. That was men only, right? Men and their families. You always need to remember in Old Testament and even in New Testament where it says there were 5,000 sat down, they counted the men, so you need to add in for their family, their wives and their families. So add in a few more for that. Okay, that was the only jewel I saw on page 2. Aren't you glad? All right, let's go on to Nehemiah. Yeah. Nehemiah was a statesman, city planner, a city builder, and he had a real quality of leadership. Now, when you think about leadership, what do you think about? What do you think about in terms of leadership? Some of you have taken the Dale Carnegie course, How to Win Friends and Influence People, and probably another book you may have read for leadership sometime is I'm Okay, You Stink. No, I mean I'm Okay, You're Okay. And Winning Through Intimidation, did anybody read that? Nobody's read that book here? Oh, well, it's a must. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, and then, all right, but now Nehemiah was a real leader, and I'm going to just give you some things here a little bit later. But in 425... was the date that we give Nehemiah. It's a book on effective leadership. Now, Nehemiah started out as basically an obscure and unknown among the nation. He was a eunuch, a man prominent in business and politics, probably a eunuch, I should say. I don't know if the man was a eunuch or not. But somewhere I read that he was a eunuch. And he was a sharp businessman and very astute in politics in the Middle East. And exceptional personal philosophy of leadership, and he really lived it out. He was a man who knew how to lead and lived it out, knew when to speak and knew when to be quiet. Rose from obscurity to national recognition. Nehemiah was alongside the king Artaxerxes. Now, have you heard of Artaxerxes? You read about Artaxerxes, okay? And now Nehemiah talked about how to relate to a touchy boss who was Artaxerxes. And balance between faith in God and personal planning. He also talked about how to handle executive discouragement. And he also covered what to do with unwarranted criticism. And some real how-tos. He talked about how to build quality character in yourself and others. And modeled by Nehemiah, an incredible thing happened, incredible projects against unbelievable odds took place and happened. Now, if you think back to Teddy Roosevelt was the kind of person that was either hated or admired. And he called himself just a plain ordinary man that was highly motivated. And that's kind of really what Nehemiah was all about, a plain ordinary man who was highly motivated. And now, just to give you a little bit of history, we're going to run through some history of the Old Testament here. Abraham's date was probably around what? 2000, somewhere in there. And it took about 1000 B.C. before the nation of Israel began to take on significance. So we're right about in here. Over, that's where on this graph here are the kings. And it was really Saul and David and Solomon, those kings that brought prominence to the nation of Israel. And when Solomon died, Israel's divided into two kingdoms. So you have the 10 tribes that were to the north and the two tribes that settled in the south in Jerusalem surrounding area. The north is called Israel, the south is called Judah. All right, you know all this stuff, don't you? Okay, this would kind of be like the Civil War in our country in a way when we were divided in 1865 in the Civil War. And so you got to remember that this is not real peaceful between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And there's a little bit of turmoil stuff going on there. 1722, the Assyrians invade the northern kingdom, ceased to exist, and the land of Judah remained for about another 300 years. However, in 586, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem and all Judah and took the people captive, and that's in 2 Chronicles 36, 800 miles away. And so now we're up to King Cyrus of Persia, Darius of the Medes. They become allies, and together they overthrow the Babylonians. And now Cyrus, I'm just bringing you down here to Nehemiah. Cyrus somehow gets God's ultimate plan that the Jews need to get back to their promised land, and sends proclamation throughout the kingdom. Go back to the city destroyed 70 years ago. And this was like the second Exodus. First Exodus being out of Egypt. This is like the second Exodus. Doesn't it seem like they're always getting beat up? Went back to Jerusalem. Okay, they went back to Jerusalem under three men. Company A was Zerubbabel, took 50 to 60,000 men. 80 years later, the second company went with Ezra. 2,000 men and families. You were right, Bill. Okay? And then Cyrus is dead by now, and Artaxerxes is the one in charge, and Nehemiah led the last company back to this destroyed city. Okay. Now, the house of God is the main subject for the book of Ezra, but the walls of Jerusalem is at the heart of the book of Nehemiah. For 90 years, the temple stood there unprotected until God led Nehemiah to provide leadership to go back. And so Nehemiah really has kind of three roles as a leader. The first one is the cupbearer. Are you familiar with what a cupbearer is? It isn't a butler. It isn't somebody that every time the king wants a cup of something, he goes and gets it. But a cupbearer is someone who is the one who tastes the wine and the food of the king in case somebody tries to slip the king a Mickey and kill him, wipe him out. So Nehemiah is always tasting the king's food and always drinking the king's wine. And next to the king's wife, the cupbearer is one of the most important people. Isn't that interesting? So this is kind of the role of Nehemiah here. Nehemiah wanted to go to Jerusalem, and he prayed that God would show him. His second thing is, in period in his life, he is a builder. New ideas usually go through three channels, and that's what happened in the book of Nehemiah. The first one was rejection. Won't work. Tried it that way before. Didn't work. It never worked like that. And the second thing is toleration. Well, I'll allow it as long as. And the third thing is the ideal is let's go and let's build it. And in Nehemiah 2, 13 and 14, we have a very interesting passage of Scripture. If you want to turn there, it's Nehemiah 2, 13 and 14. You get a little flavor, a little bit of the picture of Nehemiah written in first person here. Kind of a tender moment in his life. Listen, I went out by night by the valley gate, to the jackal well and to the dung gate. Probably wasn't a very good place to be. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. And then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool. But there was no place for the beast that I was under to pass. Interesting ride in the moonlight, isn't it? That Nehemiah is out here reminiscing, looking at this rubble that he is about to take charge of. And so he begins the work on the wall. Great odds. External and internal forces fighting against him. And guess how many days he builds the wall in? What is it? 52 days. Is that amazing? Isn't that amazing? You know, in some ways, you got to compare this church's history with some of the building of the wall and the temple in the Old Testament, don't you? You know, back in the 80s, they were going to do this great remodeling, and they found, what did they find? What? Oh, yes. And so they found the problem, and so then they had to take care of all of the problem with the... just getting rid of it, getting it shipped out of the building, cleaning it out. And then after that, it kind of, you lost the dream a little bit about what was going to happen. And now look where we are. Isn't it exciting? You know, the walls are going to go up. Yay! You know, and we're not going to have a wind tunnel out here so women can come to church with their hair fixed and let it remain fixed for the morning, you know. And guys don't have to, you know, watch it when they go outside and get blown away. I mean, it's going to be a wonderful thing, you know. And you got to kind of look at our history and say, well, God, in His way, has led us through this time, and isn't it exciting? And what the Lord has done in this place. All right, and then the third thing that Nehemiah had here is the governor. He became governor under the Persian rule and empire. And so he changed hats again. Now, and he actually, in chapter 5, is delegated as an authority. And he is a clear-thinking leader. And it's very important for Nehemiah that he puts people of spiritual leadership at the helm of the city. And he made a list, and that's what he made the list for. He made a charter list of families starting from those who were the first to come back. And he used those people, that remnant, again, that word remnant is very important, because the remnant of faith of people who had stayed true to the Lord, became the leaders of the city where Nehemiah had placed them in that order. And kind of culminating this whole thing in chapter 8, verse 9, the day, listen to these words, how wonderful they are. The day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Ezra read the book of Moses from the great court, from a wooden pulpit. And people stood, and they listened, and they praised the name of God. I mean, that's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Old Ezra, an old wooden pulpit, standing out in the courtyard, reading from the scroll, and how exciting it was. And a new day in a new land, an emotional moment, and he unrolled the scriptures. And the people wept. That is such a great moment. Now, Nehemiah, you go to the very, very, very last page of Nehemiah. Why don't you just turn there? Nehemiah finishes his autobiography with these wonderful words. And I think if you ever choose words that you want to represent your life, these are great words. Remember me, O my God, for good. Remember me, O my God, for good. Great words. Great words. And Nehemiah and Ezra, two kind of strange people. I mean, you know, you got to kind of look at them and say, these guys were just a little flaky in some areas of their life and some of their values probably, but they were people of God, just like you and I. And so it's wonderful words. And the last words of his book, remember me, O God, for good. And that concludes our time tonight, so I'm going to shut off my mic. Do you have any questions at all that you want to fire by real quickly or anything? Anybody wonder about the word booth? Somebody asked about the booth on the roof of the house today. That was basically a room that was set up for, on those hot summer days in Israel, and your house gets hot, just like here, the stones absorb the heat. So they put a booth, like a little camping area on the roofs of their house. That's what a booth on the roof of the house was. Any other questions? You guys are so smart. Okay, now, next week, John will be back. He said, yay. Did you hear that, John? Okay. So John will be back next week teaching out of the book of Esther. Now that you have less than two chapters a day to read. Yay! Okay. Come on, let's hear cheering in the house of the Lord here. All right. And so just review Ezra and Nehemiah and just keep taking those good notes. And thank you for coming and thank you for having me tonight. I enjoyed being with you. Thank you. You're kind. Thank you.